With me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read just four verses there. 5, beginning in verse 27. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to continue on in our, I believe this will be our last sermon on preparation. The next sermon, I believe, will be observation, and then after that, reflection. Maybe two or three sermons on observation, and then a couple of sermons on reflection. And then perhaps we can return to other Reformed distinctives. We will, I think, have done a lot of detailed and good service to the Reformed view, the Reformed Presbyterian view of partaking of the Lord's Supper, and why it is distinguished from other views that are out there running loose on the landscape, if you will. So we have spoken then for 8 weeks on preparation to coming to the Lord's Supper. There is one more potential objection that is brought by our divines about coming to the Lord's Supper, and we find it in Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 172. Let me read the question and the answer for you, please. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, labor to have his doubts resolved, and in so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. That's question 172 in the Larger Catechism. So in preparation for coming to the Lord's table, sometimes we have had in our history some folks come forth and say something like this. Well, you know, Pastor, I have done my work of preparation. I have examined my own heart, and you know, I see such wickedness there that I am not assured of my being in the estate of grace. I'm glad that you told me to examine myself. I've gone ahead and done that. And having gone ahead and done that, now I look upon my own heart and I wonder whether or not I can truly be a Christian. And so I'm going to absent myself from the Lord's Supper. Sometimes someone may come to church and through some particular providential indisposition may not have had time to prepare. May not have, you know, maybe their habit is to prepare the night before or to get up early on the Lord's Day morning and prepare their hearts to meet with the Lord at the communion table. And they've not done so. Their habit is such, but through some particular difficult or providential indisposition, they have not done that. And so they say, I'm going to refrain from coming to the Lord's table today. And I want you to notice, first and foremost, that what the Westminster theologians have to say, the Westminster, and I am going to call them pastors at this point, because this is indeed a very pastoral question and answer. What the Westminster pastors have said is that neither of those two conditions need to be a bar to someone coming to the table of the Lord. And I want to talk to you about why that's so today. But before we do that, I want to talk about a couple of other things, some superstitions that have risen up and around the Lord's table, and why people absent themselves for all the wrong reasons from coming to the table of the Lord. Sometimes people don't come to the table of the Lord because they just don't see its importance. They don't recognize what an important part of Christian worship that it is. And the reason, I think, that people don't see it as important as they ought to see it is because they've simply never been taught as to how important it is. They've never really had it apprised to them. They've never really had it laid out before them what we are supposed to be doing during the Lord's Supper and preparing for it, and then the reflection that we ought to partake of after we partake of the Lord's Supper, such that it really does build faith and gives health to the Christian in his soul. There are things that go on in the Lord's Supper. They're not mystical, but they are spiritual things. And these spiritual things are indeed for the health of the body of Christ. As we meditate affectionately upon his death and sufferings, as we recognize that the suffering of Christ was for us and what we have done, as we recognize the great mercy and forgiveness, and we have that set before us in these tangible things that we hold around, pass around and eat and drink, that they are made the more real to us. These propositions of the gospel are made all the more tangible, if I can use that word in its double sense, tangible in that we hold them, and tangible in the sense that they are brought more fully to our faith, more fully to our minds. And the Lord's Supper is particularly given for that. And so there are those who absent themselves, if I can say it this way, willy-nilly from the Lord's Supper, because they simply don't understand the importance of it. They're ignorant of its importance. They've never been taught. In many modern churches today, the Lord's Supper is simply something that Christians do. Jesus said to do it, so you go up and do it. That's it. In and out. Bing, bang. And if that's all that you have, if that's all you've ever been taught about the Lord's Supper, well then, of course, it's not going to be that important. Some people absent themselves from the Lord's Supper out of some superstitious view of having an unconfessed sin. Can you do me the honor of exploding that myth? You'll always have unconfessed sin. Most of your sins, brothers and sisters, you just drive right on by them in ignorance. You didn't even know they were there. You'll always have unconfessed sin. I remember back when in some of the churches I was in when I was growing up, we would always hear, well, you never want to go to the table of the Lord with unconfessed sin. I don't know about that. I think most of my sins are unconfessed. Now, we must never go to the Lord's table willfully with unconfessed sin. If we have sin that we know we have committed and we are refusing to confess that sin, listen, what is the admonition of the apostle? The admonition of the apostle is not refrain. The admonition of the apostle is examine and partake. What is the bar? What is the barrier to confessing that unconfessed sin? Some have absented themselves from the Lord's Supper, believing that their brother has something against them. And from that, they would go to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that passage, right? Turn with me to Matthew. Let's see, where is that passage? It is Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. We'll begin in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus doesn't particularly tell us what offering he's talking about. Because there are certain offerings that were required to be offered by worshipers at set intervals. There were some offerings where you could leave it at the altar and go, and you could belay that for a while and take care of it another time. And then there were some offerings that you could not. You were required by the command of the Lord himself to come and offer that offering at that particular time. And so Jesus, I believe, here is talking about some of the voluntary offerings that Israelites would offer from time to time, and that they were not to come offering those offerings if they were at odds with their brother. But notice what the admonition is. The admonition is don't offer. The admonition is get it fixed and come and offer. You see, never in the scriptures do we find this attitude so common in pietistic churches or pietism today that says, well, I'm just not holy enough, I better not partake. Brothers, sisters, you'll never be holy enough. You'll never be confessed up enough. You'll never find that estate in this life. Let's be honest. We know that. When we think on that, when someone has the courage to say it out loud, we think, of course that's true. Of course it is. So there are all these things that we use. And many times, and some of us have seen this in the past, and you'll know what I'm talking about in this particular situation. You've seen the Lord's Supper used as a tool of manipulation. Well, I'm not coming to the table today because I'm going to send a message to the session. Be careful what that message is, right? We don't want to send those kinds of messages. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let him examine himself and let him partake. Notice what Jesus says here, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your offering. There is never an opt-out clause with regard to the Lord's Supper. And we've said this before, let me say it again. What does the Lord's table testify to? That we are members of Christ. That we sit down together as a covenant people and we partake of Him. We show forth our communion with Christ Himself. And so if one would willingly absent themselves from the Lord's Supper, you know, you're a member of a church, you've been partaking of the Lord's Supper. You've been received into the fellowship of the church. You have, you know, the session of the church has said, yes, you are bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. Sit with us at the Lord's table. And you say, oh, no, no, no. And then you give all of these reasons why you can't come and partake. What is that really saying? Not to partake of the Lord's Supper by your own recognizance is to, in a sense, censure or excommunicate yourself. Now, I think that most people that absent themselves from the Lord's Supper for the wrong reasons don't believe they're doing that, but that truly is what they're doing. Remember, the Scripture and our standards supporting what the Scripture says are always go forward, not hang back. If there is something amiss, put it right and go forward. Don't hang back pietistically or for some feigned kind of holiness. Some people have not wanted to come to the Lord's table because, you know, there might be other sinners sitting there. Well, there's one sitting in your seat. Right? So there are all kinds of superstitions that have risen up around this partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Scriptures, they simply explode those superstitions. The Scriptures make it clear. However, having said all of that, Let's go back to what we read in 172 of the Larger Catechism. This is something that was particularly difficult in the days of the Westminster Assembly. Remember that most of the people that were reading the Westminster Standards, most of the folks that were learning those, or the preachers that were preaching from the Standards, and yes, they did preach from the Standards in those days. And the people that were hearing these things taught, remember that they had come out of centuries of idolatry in the Church of Rome. And that the Lord's Supper was associated with that idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. And so many folks came forth saying, I've been an idolater. How can you expect me to come forward and to partake of the Lord's Supper when I've been an idolater? How can you expect me to do that when I haven't even read the Bible in my own language? How can you expect me to come forth and partake of the Lord's Supper when I'm ignorant? You see, the concerns that they had in those days are not the concerns that we have today. Our problem is not ignorance in many cases. In many cases, especially in RP circles, our problem is willfulness. Our problem is a feigned humility and a pietistic attitude instead of a biblical one. So, in those days then, after some good, solid Puritan preaching to people who hung on the words of the preacher as the minister of God, more so than today, I believe, there were those who heard the fire and brimstone of the sermon, heard the judgment of God, and looked upon their own heart and said, oh, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, I'm undone. How can I come to the table of the Lord with such rank wickedness in my heart? We don't really think that way today, do we? Sometimes we get there, don't we? There are times when the Lord specifically moves upon us at a sermon or a particular reading of Scripture. We may feel that pressure, that weight of the guilt of our sins sometimes. But we take a pill and we're over it like that in our day. We don't like ill feelings. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want a religion that puts us on edge. George Barna, you know who George Barna is? George Barna is that Southern Baptist church researcher. Actually, he's not a Southern Baptist. He's a Baptist General Conference, the Swedish Baptist. He's a researcher. He has made his living at conducting polls in churches. He says that 85% today of people go to church so that they can leave feeling better about themselves than when they came. I believe they're right. I believe he's right. That's why a majority of people go to church. And churches where you don't get to feel so good, well, those churches don't get filled up as full as the churches where you get to feel really good, where you get to become your best you. Right? Of course, I'm talking about down in Houston and other places like that. Now, the difficulty that we have then is our particular difficulty is not a poor doubting sinner thinking that he's got a problem and shouldn't come to the Lord's table because he might not have faith in Christ. The problem that we have today is people get mad if you even suggest that they might not be coming. The difficulty that we've had down south, and this is just me, you know, kind of letting you know what's going on down there, is that we've had visitors come from all kinds of different church backgrounds. And in some cases, you know what our standard is for admitting people to the table. It's just three things, and it's really not that complex. It's that a person must be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel that's lawfully called to that office. In other words, they have to have a good baptism. Right? Secondly, that they have to be members in good standing of a confessional Reformed church. That is, that they have to profess the same faith that we profess. There are lots of churches out there that are teaching a false gospel. And so, when we say a confessional Reformed church, that means that it must be a church that has a standard of confession that is something similar to us, so that we have a reasonable expectation that at their home church they're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not a cheap imitation. And if you look at the front of our book of church order, you'll see that we list a number of confessions that profess the same faith as we do. And we even include, I know, perish the thought, but we even include in our book of church order a couple of Reformed Baptist confessions. Because although we disagree with Reformed Baptists on the meaning and mode of baptism and the covenant, we do believe that Reformed Baptists that are covenantal, that profess either the 1689 London Confession or the 1789 Philadelphia Confession, that those churches profess the same gospel that we do, and we do receive visitors from churches like that to the table of the Lord. It is, after all, the Lord's table, and when the gospel preaching of that church is in order, when the confessional standards of that church are in order, it is indeed a true church of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is we ask them to give a credible profession of faith in Christ. And by a credible profession of faith, what we typically do is the pastor asks them a series of questions, and we don't give them the answers beforehand. But those questions are very simple gospel-based questions because we want to make sure that they're listening to the teaching that they're hearing at their home church. And if we ask them, how do you think you're saved? Well, I'm saved by doing the best I can. We're going to want to talk about that a little bit before we let them to the Lord's table. And so, we have had folks come to our New Braunfels church, and we have said, now, in order to come to the Lord's table, you have to be interviewed by the pastor. And immediately, they become indignant. I have to be interviewed? We had a good friend of mine, a minister, that came to this church a number of years ago, and we interviewed him. And he said, I am most happy to talk about Jesus with you guys. Right? I mean, that's the way it ought to be, right? And I'll just tell you what my practice is. Before I was a pastor where I was in the pulpit every week, every now and then, some of you know, I had to be hither and yon in far corners of the country first thing Monday morning. So my habit would be, rather than to travel on the Lord's Day, I would travel on Saturday, call the church ahead of time that I planned to go to, and ask them if they were having the Lord's Supper and could I meet with the session beforehand and be admitted to the table so that I could give my profession to, so that they could, as a session, acquit their consciences that they were doing the right thing. But today the problem that we have is not people not particularly partaking, but all kinds of folks really that shouldn't be partaking, wanting to partake and becoming indignant if you have the audacity to suggest that we might want to do an interview first. And of course, the first thing that they want to talk about is, are you questioning my salvation? Of course, that's the last thing we're ever doing. It has nothing to do with what we're doing. We don't have those kinds of radar. We can't see that. But the Lord's table is an ecclesiastical thing. It is not an individual pious thing. And so it must be handled ecclesiastically. And so that's why we do that. So when we talk about this doubting and the Lord's Supper, then, it's very important that we understand that the impress of the Scriptures and your standards following the impress of the Scriptures say, if there is something amiss, it should be brought back into line so that there be no impediments to coming to the table, because it is even for weak and doubting Christians. It is to help them. It is to nourish their faith. The Lord's Supper should never be something that takes away your faith. The Lord's Supper is never something that ought to tear down your faith. It is always to nourish it and to build it up. That's why the Lord gave it. That's what our standards are telling us. This is very clear in the Scriptures. It is called a meal. It is nourishing for your souls. Remember what Jesus said, "My body and my blood are the only true drink and the only true food." And he said that in John chapter 6. And I believe that he was talking eventually about the Lord's Supper, and that communion with him truly is what feeds our souls. Communion being our lifelong communion with him as exhibited at the Lord's table. And so if we have the promises of Christ then exhibited, tangibly handled, and sealed, at the Lord's Supper, then these are things that we ought to desire to partake of, but we also ought to desire to partake of rightly. And so then, in the days of the Westminster Divines, perhaps a little more so than our day anyway, the difficulty that they had was after a strong judgment and gospel sermon, there would be many that would be loath to come to the table of the Lord because they were not yet assured of their faith in Christ. You remember we had that problem in our own country. Remember, around the middle of the 17th century, and especially in New England, the middle of the 18th century, especially in New England, we had those who were raised in the church who had who thought themselves, and they were encouraged to think this way, I think, by many in the gospel ministry, to think of themselves only as nominal Christians and really not converted to Christ. And so they were loath to come to the Lord's table, and there was a lot of ecclesiastical machinations that went on that ended up, I think, doing more harm than good in those days. And so overall then, the Lord's Supper is something that is given to us in Scripture that we ought to be forward to partake of, not reticent to partake of. And much of the reticence that we see is unspiritual, unholy. And then with regard to the two conditions that the Westminster Larger Catechism brings up, those two conditions are this: one who doubts of his faith in Christ, and number two, one who doubts of his due preparation. Those two things. So the Westminster Larger Catechism is handling those two, if you will, cases of conscience, or those two conditions. And here's what the divines have to say about it. Very, very interesting. The first thing is that assurance of faith in Christ is not of the essence of saving faith. Assurance of faith in Christ is not of the essence of true saving faith in Christ. Now, here's what that means. You can have it and yet not be sure of it. If the assurance was an essential part of saving faith, then if you have saving faith, you have the assurance of it. But the Lord has, for his own purposes, sometimes suspended assurance. And sometimes he does that for our sins, to drive us to him. Sometimes he does that when we have gone out on our own. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Let me show you something there. Do you remember what Judges 16 is about? Who we're talking about in Judges 16? Come on, you Bible scholars. Judges chapter 16 is about our good friend Samson. Samson. You remember Samson? One of the most colorful figures of the Old Testament, born under really interesting circumstances. You remember Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and the angel of the Lord that appears to them, and the ordering of his being a Nazarite unto God from the time that he is alive in the womb, that he's one of the great unborn heroes of the faith because his mother is commanded not to eat grapes so that he can be a Nazarite from the womb. Isn't that interesting, right? Very, very interesting. And so he is born, and we see of Samson that he does what throughout the course of his life? Well, he breaks every one of those Nazarite vows. He does. He goes about and he breaks every one of those vows. He goes to a dead body, a carcass, and he pulls honey out of the lion's carcass. Remember? That was unlawful for him to do as a Nazarite. That would have resulted in the immediate breaking of his vow. You remember, finally, he revealed to Delilah that it was his hair. Remember that the strength of Samson was not in his hair. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see that. I hope you see that the strength of Samson was not in his hair. The strength of Samson was that when the Spirit of God came upon him, that's when he had his strength. That there were times when Samson had long hair, but his strength was not great as it was in those special times when he carried off gates and tore a lion up, and when he killed the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass and all of that. When he broke the withers, all of those things. It wasn't because he had his hair cut in Judges 16 that he couldn't break the withers the last time. Let's read that. Verse 16. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, For I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He had broken his vow before. He had eaten out of a dead body, and yet the Lord did not depart. It was at this time that the Lord departed from him. And what that means, you know, that doesn't mean that Samson was regenerate and then he became unregenerate. It simply means that the Lord withdrew his favorable presence and put him under chastisements. Now, there are times in the life of a Christian when the Lord may withdraw his favorable presence and put you under chastisements, and it may feel at those times that the Lord hath departed from you. It may be. You may go through a trial that is so grievous and so deep and so persistent that you may doubt whether or not the Lord could love you anymore. You may do that. But you know what? Here's the good news. Being assured of saving faith is not of the essence of saving faith. That at those times when God withdraws his favorable presence from you and has for a time put you under chastisements through the deep valley of the shadow of death. Listen, what did David say? Thou art with me. He is still with you, even though he may not seem to be with you. Notice that Samson here is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of what? A man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now we may look at him and say, wow, that's a judgment of charity. Well, okay, so it is. And yet here he is in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And here he is at the end of his life praying to the Lord and receiving strength to kill in his death more Philistines than he ever killed in his life. There may be times when the comfortable presence of God is denied you for God's own purposes. And if for a time the comfortable presence of God is denied you, should you then absent yourself from the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question is no. No. Because in God's account, as the Catechism says, you may have saving faith. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting your stomach to tell you whether or not you have saving faith, you've gotten it all wrong. Your eyes are on the wrong object. Your eyes ought to be on Christ at all times and his saving worth. And it is only there that you'll find true assurance. And there are times in our Christian lives where we get our eyes off of Christ. We do. We get our eyes off of Christ. We can, even the best of us, we can be distracted. We can be distracted by difficulties in our lives. We can be distracted even by the high times of our lives. Right? What did Paul say? Trust them that are rich in this world, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, who giveth to all men liberally. We can be distracted even in the high times of life. We can be distracted in the low times of life. We can be distracted under particular afflictions, such that we doubt of the comfortable presence of God in our lives anymore. At that point, it is more important then that we bewail our lack of assurance and come and try to find it with Christ. Come to him. This is built, this sacrament is built up for the comfortable edification of your faith. There are times when we can't prepare like we should. There are times when we can't prepare like we should. We have some providential indisposition. It may be something as simple as we overslept. Slept through the alarm. Didn't get up at 6:30 like we normally do, or 7 on the Lord's Day, or 5:30, whatever your time is, where you have some time to set aside to prepare to meet the Lord at His table, as we've been talking about over the last 8 weeks. And if because of that, if because of a lack of due preparation, you absent yourself from the Lord's table, our divines tell us it's not a proper procedure. That even if we have not been properly prepared, we come bewailing our lack of preparation. We come confessing that as well. And the Lord, well, He's faithful. And He promises to meet with His wayward children and to strengthen them and to nourish their souls. And so those are the two preconditions, right? The two preconditions that might dispose someone not to come to the Lord's table. I've examined myself, like you said, Pastor, and I'm not finding that I'm really particularly worthy. I'm finding that I'm having doubts. I'm finding I'm having difficulties. And then the second precondition is, Pastor, I couldn't prepare today, so I'm not coming. But in all these things, the Scriptures tell us, let a man examine himself and let him partake. Our divines, following that example, say, whatever it is that's out of joint, put it in joint and come and partake. Don't let those things be excuses, because here's the difficulty. What about next week? And what about the week following? What you don't want to do is excuse yourself to enter into a habit of non-communion with the Lord. You don't want to build up that practice. All right, then our divines very wisely, I think this is part of the genius of the pastoral heart of the Westminster divines. Three conditions. If you find yourself doubting, if you find yourself unprepared, the Westminster divines say, well, examine yourself pertaining to these three things. These three things. Now listen very carefully to what they say. The first one is, a right apprehension of your lack of assurance. A right apprehension of it. In other words, that it's something that you should not be content with. It's something that you should not rest in. If you come to a place in your Christian life where you say, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I'm so bad. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not when I look on the wickedness of my heart. And then you say, and that's okay. I'm going to go on with that. I don't care if that's the way I am for the rest of my life. That's not a good reaction. Our divines tell us that that is not what we ought to be looking for. Remember 1 John 5:16 and 17. John says, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is a particular knowledge that we ought to strive for as Christians as we endeavor not to put our faith on ourselves by looking inward all the time and saying, I don't find it, I don't find it, I don't find it, but by looking outside of ourselves to Christ more and more, more often and more fully and more deeply, and catching a glimpse of who He is and what He has done and finding our assurance there. You remember the old analogy that Pastor Bacon used to use? I thought it was a good analogy. I thought it was very helpful. It's talking about going out on the ice of a frozen pond. Do you remember? Do you remember that analogy? Now, some people go out on that ice. You know, they slide their hands out. And they don't want to move too much. And they, you know, they're kind of lying prostrate on the ice. And they get a little ways out there. Okay, looks like it can hold me up. And then others, well, they go running out there, hopping and skipping and jumping and doing cartwheels and jumping jacks and jumping up and down and seeing if they can make it crack. And what do they all have in common? They're all out on the ice, right? There are some who hang back. Oh, absolutely not. I'm not getting out on that ice. No way. Our faith must be in Christ to hold us up. Some of us will get out there lying prostrate. Some of us may get out there standing upright. Some of us may jump and leap like the man did going into the temple after being healed by Peter in Acts chapter 3. But the point is that it is in Christ that our faith resides. We're out on the ice. So we ought never to think that doubting, and listen, this is very important because there are some pietistic circles, even in Reformed Presbyterianism, that say this. We ought never to think that doubting is a more pious estate. Oh, I'm more spiritual because I'm doubting. I would never presume. Presume upon what? Presume upon the statements of Scripture? Presume upon the work of Christ? We're not presuming when God says, everyone that calls upon me, I will answer. When Jesus says, no man can cometh unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's not presumption. That's a reliance upon the word of Christ. So, first then, do you bewail your lack of assurance? And do you recognize that it is abnormal in the Christian life? And that you ought to do what you can to have those doubts resolved? That's condition number one. The Westminster Divines say, do you doubt? Are you struggling? Okay, let's deal with that honestly. Do you think that you ought to struggle all your life? Well, no, I don't. Well, good. Do you think that doubting is standard for the Christian? It's standard fare, that the Christian life is defined by doubt? Well, no, I don't. Do you desire to have assurance of faith in Christ? Yes, I do. All right, if you do those things with case of conscience number one, then you should come and partake, the divine said. Number two, the second condition is whether or not you truly desire to be found in Christ. Whether or not one truly desires to be found in Christ. Because there are those who doubt who really don't care to come to Christ. Honestly, they are brought up in the church, but they're just nonplussed about the whole thing. They sit in the pew, but in reality, they've rejected the faith. And so they're not coming because they doubt of their being in Christ, but they don't desire to be found in Christ, particularly. Do you desire to be found in Christ? I say it this way to people. Can you conceive of a world? It sounds like a movie ad. Conceive of a world. Can you conceive of a world in which Christ is not king? Can you conceive of a world in which God is not on the throne? Can you conceive that this universe sprang out from nothing and that you yourself are really nothing but slime plus time? Can you? Because if you cannot conceive of a world except that God has made it, that God has erected it, that God sustains it, and that God holds it up, listen, you don't have that by yourself. Like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Can you conceive of a world in which Christ is not king? Do you desire to be found in Christ? That's the question. And if the question is, oh yes, with all my heart, yes, then you should come to the table. Then you should come to the table and be strengthened by the table of the Lord and by what the table teaches in having these very tangible things that represent the body and blood of Christ broken and poured out for you, for those who call upon his name. And then the third condition is this. Do you desire to depart from iniquity? That's the third thing. Do you desire first to have your doubts resolved? Do you have a right apprehension, the want of assurance, that you don't want to stay in that condition? Do you desire to be found in Christ? Number two. And number three, do you desire to depart from iniquity? Do you desire to flee from all known sin? That's the question. And if the answer to that question is yes, once again, the divines say, then you should come. You say, Pastor, I don't have an assurance of faith in Christ. Okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. Do you desire to have that assurance? Yes, yes, I do. I want more than anything to be assured that I have eternal life. Yes. Okay. Do you desire to be found in Christ? Not just desire to escape the hell to come, but do you, or the judgment to come, but do you desire to be found in Christ? Do you desire that it is Christ's righteousness that be your, to be accounted to you? Yes, yes, Pastor, I do. And finally, do you desire to depart from all known sin? Yes, yes, I do. Then with those three things in place, you should come to the table and receive strength. Now, if you don't have those things in place, if you don't desire assurance, if you don't desire to be found in Christ, and if you don't desire to depart from iniquity, you don't belong at the Lord's table, honestly, very, very clearly. But your perception of whether or not you belong at the Lord's table, once we've answered these three questions in the affirmative, really, you should come to the table and partake to be strengthened. So let's look at a couple of scriptures and then we'll be done. With regard to a right apprehension of the want of assurance, turn with me to Micah chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. Then shall they lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Oh, that's a great passage. You hear what the prophet says? This is the parting shot of the prophet Micah. And what does he say? He closes, he culminates the entirety of his book. Remember where Micah started out. Hear then the suit, the lawsuit which the Lord brings. Hear, O mountains, the lawsuit that the Lord brings. Here's what my people have done. Remember that? The indictment of the Lord against his people? And yet, how does the prophet close? With a very strong assurance that the Lord will do what he said. This is that kind of assurance that does indeed eventually belong to all of God's people. Because it is an assurance that is founded solely upon the promises of God and not upon the condition of man. Brothers and sisters, if it's based on anything conditional in us, we're going to fall. You say, well, Pastor, aren't there certain conditions of the covenant of grace? Isn't there faith and repentance? And so, yes. But faith and repentance, those things are always supplied by God. He will do what he said he will do. Assurance is founded upon the very word of God, his promises, and not our reaction or responses to them. Because that which God requires, he supplies. You remember what Augustine said. O Lord, command what thou wilt, and supply what thou dost command. That is indeed what the Lord says. So that's Micah 7. Isaiah chapter 55, you remember. Isaiah 55, and note the promise of the Lord there. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he might have mercy upon him. Is that what it says? No, it says he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I think verse 8 carries the crux of the matter for us. Listen to the crux of the matter here in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And much of the doubting that we experience, listen, is the imputing of our actions to God rather than recognizing who he is according to his own statement, according to his own self-revelation. Because we're apt to alienate someone because they've wronged us. We think God is apt to do that. It's not what he says. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Come and God will what? Abundantly pardon. We're reticent to come because why? Because we think he's like us. But he's not. He's not. So that's the first. In the second then, whether or not one desires to be found in Christ. And let's just say it this way. You remember what we've been talking about out of Romans chapter 8 about the carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If there is any desire in you to come to Christ, you don't have that out of yourself. You know the old adage against Calvinists. I was listening to Dr. Douglas Kelly. Anybody know who Doug Kelly is? Dr. Douglas Kelly with RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, professor of systematics there. And he was talking about objections to Calvinism. Very interesting lecture, I thought. He said one of the objections that we hear all the time is, if there is someone that is not elect and desires to come to Christ, what's he going to do? Of course, what is the answer to that question? There is no desiring Christ apart from election. The natural man doesn't, can't, won't, no way, no how desire Christ. He doesn't want that. That's the last thing he wants. Me? Need Christ? You kidding? That's the cry of the natural man. If there is any desire after Christ, that is a desire that begins, that has its genesis in heaven. That is a desire that has its genesis in the Holy Ghost. That's why Jesus can say, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely, because there is no willing. There is no willing to the natural man to follow Christ. Oh, he may make feigned movements in that direction. He may want the temporal security that comes with it. He may want the society. I know that there are a lot of folks that join churches today because it's a great place to do business, and all kinds of other, you know, ribald reasons like that. Sure. But to come to Christ, the natural man can't do it. And so is there a desire then to follow after Christ? Is there a desire to be found in him? If there is a desire to be found in Christ, remember this. That desire did not rise up within your mind. That is something that has been given you from on high. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so that's why Jesus can say, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But there simply is no coming to him without that beginning in heaven. That's what Adam did for us. He made us so that we hate God, naturally. We hate him. We will not follow him. We want nothing to do with him. And everything to do with what gives us an advantage. And if that means showing up at church, then we'll show up at church. We have to understand that there is no desire after Christ, except that is first given us from heaven. So whether he truly desires to be found in Christ is the second. And then the third, the condition of the worshiper is that he desires to depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know this passage. It talks about the great house. Verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." What is a seal to an ancient Near Easterner? What does that mean? Guarantee. Having this guarantee. "That the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There must be a desire to depart from iniquity. That is part and parcel of saving grace. Part and parcel of saving grace is not, "I'm going to revel in iniquity." That's not saving faith. So then, three conditions to these two cases of conscience. I couldn't prepare, Pastor, or I did prepare and I found myself wanting. Three questions and three answers. The first question is, are you satisfied in your state of doubt? No, I'm not. Good answer. Second question, do you desire to be found in Christ? Yes, I do. Good answer. Third question, do you desire to depart from iniquity? Yes, I do. Good answer. Come to the table. Come to the table and have your doubts resolved and put your faith in Christ and rest upon Him and receive the strength to depart from iniquity. Be found in Him. And let's do away then with all of the superstition that has risen up around, "Oh, I might have an unconfessed sin. Oh, somebody might have something against me. I don't know. I may be sitting down at the table with unbelievers, wicked people." Put all of that stuff away. Put it all away. And come and partake. Have your doubts resolved. Depart from iniquity and be found in Christ. Really, that's where it's at. That's where it should live and that's where it should die. Putting your faith not in your reaction to the preaching of the gospel, but in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this final installment of preparation in coming to the table. And we confess that we have learned much and that we agree with Calvin that it is much and hard work coming to the table as often as we do. And yet we pray, our Father, that we would not be slothful nor slack in our partaking, but that we might do that work of coming unto Thee, preparing our hearts, having our doubts resolved, desiring to depart from iniquity, and coming and feeding upon Christ and His sacrifice and His work. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of some of those superstitions that we've talked about and too many others than can be named, that we might partake rightly and biblically, and that we would come week by week to the table of the Lord duly prepared, duly examined, and that we might come discerning the body of Christ. That is, that we would see it as no common meal, but a partaking of Christ and all His benefits. And we pray, Father, that doing these things, that if we do have doubts, that Thou wouldst feed us on Thy goodness, strengthen us in our lack, and cause us to leave the table week by week with renewed spiritual vigor and new obedience. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.